Daniel chapter 7. Again, now remembering that we said that we're going to be doing in these remaining six chapters a scan, which again is a slow, close examination of the text as opposed to outlining each chapter and just flying over it. We're going to be, you know, going through it, but a quick, close examination. Now, again, we want to get the flow of the thing as we go through from chapter 7 to 12 today, and we're going to approach it in this light for the benefit of those who really have not gone through it in any depth before. And funny thing is, even somebody said to me already this morning, a brother said, that even in that scanning sometimes, I said, you probably have delved into this to great depth and profundity. He said, well, the interesting thing is that sometimes when you're sharing it, there are things I haven't heard before or known before. And that is so wonderful. I was blessed to hear that. But also, again, remember that hearing comes by the word of God. It's not what we hear or what we remember or the teacher or how good he is or not. It's about the word of God. That's where the power is. And so when I'm reading today, although I'm not for the sake of our scan today, because otherwise we'd be weeks and weeks and maybe months in these chapters, please be following along as I call out a scripture, even though I'm not reading it. I would urge and encourage you to follow along, read that scripture, because therein is the power in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, so be reading along. Certain aspects of prophecy are difficult to understand, and certainly for me, it was the case. It took many years of hearing and reading and studying it that it began to come together more and more for me. So I'd hope this would be a sort of beginning for you to get a grasp on it, and you can always go deeper later. And there's a wealth of great teachers that will teach this in great detail for you. The book of Daniel, divided into two sections. Like I said, the first six chapters, very much sort of practical. And the remaining six then, prophecy. These two sections, 1 to 6, 7 to 12. 1 to 6, if you like, you could write down there in your notes the narrative of Daniel's life. And there was much practical stuff we learned over those six chapters that we took in 4 or 5 weeks or whatever. Now, today in chapter 7 to 12, the, if you like, four visions of the future given to Daniel. This is, Daniel, if you like, is prophesying the far distant future, these last chapters. Jewish scribes declared that chapter 7 was the greatest chapter, they said, in all of Scripture. And of course, you'll see that in a minute, because it does depict the rise and fall of kingdoms centuries in advance. So amazing prophecy taking place here. Let's get into it. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, if you like, it opens with a League of Nations. You know, Daniel is given a glimpse into the future. He is shown, if you're taking notes, 2,500 years. 2,500 years of Gentile domination of these earthly kingdoms. Verse 1. Look at it and be reading through it. Verse 1 speaks of four beasts, Daniel seeing four beasts rising out of the sea. Now, again here, the sea always, as you read that verse, the sea is a symbol of humanity. And, you know, even Isaiah 57 tells us, 57 and 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire. And we still to this day, and you read in literature, it is written the sea of humanity. So the sea being a symbol, if you like, for a lost humanity. Verses 2 and 3, if you're looking at them right now, God in his sovereignty is stirring up the nations, manipulating world events to bring about a succession of Gentile kings that will rule the world. Again, we looked at all this back in the earlier chapters. Nebuchadnezzar and all these worldly kingdoms. And they'll all be overrun at the end, all end and come to a close. And of course, that rock, not cut with hands. The rock, our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes back, Armageddon, at the very end. And all enemies are destroyed, Antichrist, all gone, wiped out, and his kingdom will rule forever. But of course, you know, We know that at this time, the prince of the power of the air is at work, and all through history, we see it. In verses 2 and 3 and following, you're going to see the four kingdoms. Actually, if you remember from our time last time with Nebuchadnezzar, you can see these kingdoms are repeated here in what Daniel gets in chapter 7. The lion. Look, scanning down now through this chapter with me, with your Bible. The lion is Babylon. The bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece. And the fourth and dreadful beast is Rome, iron. Now, you're going to see, we're told this here. And this is depicting 2,500 years earlier, world history as it unfolds. Same as the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar when he saw the image. The head of gold, chest of brass, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and the toes of iron and clay, the famous vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It's right here also. But there is one difference that you need to make note of with regard to what we found earlier in Daniel and what we find here in Daniel's vision here as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar got his vision, he got it, if you like, from man's point of view. He saw all the kingdoms as shiny metals like gold and silver, etc., etc., and strong iron. But in this one of Daniel's vision, it's God's point of view. And he speaks of all world powers and governments, if you like, as being like animals, bestial and barbaric. I haven't watched it, but somebody even told me there's something on television. I don't know if it's on television, but it's on something called the House of Cards, where it's all about political events and how politics works. Well, I told you that my nephew, his party is coming into power in Ireland, and my sister's son, and he'll be elected member of that government. In fact, he is the spokesperson or the political analyst for Sinn Féin, the political wing of the IRA. And they are coming in now to be definitely in power in Ireland. And he's a very strong force within it. And his sister, my niece, my daughter's sister, or daughter, my sister's daughter, is going to be the, the spokesperson for that party. And, you know, one thing she told me sitting in Áras an Uachtaráin, which is the seat of government in Dublin, when I sat there with her, she said, "Did you ever see the thing House of Cards?" And for that reason, I thought I might take a look at it, but you don't want to take a look at it. I don't think it's a very pleasant program, and there's a lot of bad stuff in it. But the thing about it is this, she said to me, "That's exactly politics, John Henry. Welcome to it. Welcome to my world. You should watch that time, and you'll see what really happens behind the closed doors in the political system." Wow. Well, you know, God sees all these world powers, sees all the shenanigans, the chicanery, all the stuff that's going on, you know, and everything, and he sees it as bestial and frightful and, consuming and destroying everything in its way, world history. Well, the first beast, verse 4, are you looking at verse 4? The first beast, of course, as we said now, is, of course, Babylon, and it is a lion with eagle's wings. Did you know that they have unearthed and discovered, the archaeologists and that have discovered, that the symbol of Babylon's empire was winged lions? And you can even see it, right? If you look at any of the pictures of what's, there are even remnants of it still around today, with a lion with wings. Boom, right here, prophesied 2,500 years in advance. Amazing stuff, verse 4. And of course, another thing it says here, look at verse 4, the wings were plucked off in Daniel's vision. And the flying lion is made to stand, and the lion is given a man's heart. Who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what happened to him last week? Well, remember, he got converted because he was brought to his knees. He was crawling around in the dust of the earth, crawling around eating grass. Nebuchadnezzar is brought low. You're told about it right here in Daniel's vision. The winged lion, the lion being, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, the wings plucked, and he's made to stand like a man. And it says here in this portion of scripture, he's brought to his knees. The lion met the lion tamer. And so that all took place, of course. Babylon ruled the world for 70 years, from 605 BC to 536 BC. Verse 5, if you're looking at it with me, verse 5, the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, is raised up. the Medo-Persian Empire, verse 5. Notice that it says the bear has three ribs in its mouth. Well, these three ribs represent the three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed to enable them to take world power: India, Babylon, and Egypt. It says in verse 5, they devoured much flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire was like a bear, because unlike some other conquering armies, it was a gigantic army with colossal numbers, and it plodded or pounded its way slowly through and destroyed everything. In fact, they say that there was more bloodletting and loss of men during their military campaigns than any other military machine ever in the face of the earth. They sent in hundreds of thousands into battle, and if hundreds of thousands were killed, it didn't matter. They had more to send in behind them. The bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, and that, of course, that ruled the world for 205 years, from 536 to 331 B.C. Look at verse 6. Do you get what's going on here? These are world empires thousands of years in advance of this being prophesied and given to us. Well, you know, I'll tell you even, I won't get ahead of myself. Watch this next one. The leopard. Do you see the leopard there in verse 6? The third beast, the leopard, is Greece. Now, a leopard, you want to watch them run. If you watch, National Geographic or one of those things, and you see that leopard man, I don't know what speeds he can reach, but he is bounding across the earth when you see him moving at great speed. Such was the success of Alexander the Great. He moved at rapid speed with his armies. In fact, mostly with less numbers than any other force, he would look for a hole in the line of the enemy, and when he'd see that hole, he'd burst through it, and he'd get in behind them, and he'd crush them from both sides. He was lightning strike. Germans called it in World War II, Blitzkrieg, which means Krieg means war, and Blitz is lightning. So this guy, Alexander, certainly used Blitzkrieg, lightning strikes, to conquer his enemies just like a leopard. So very, very interesting here. The winged leopard. So again here, striking with, and he also too, of course, we'll see today, Alexander's successors. He was a very cunning leader, and he conquered the world, by the way. Yeah, there's an interesting fact, in less than 10 years. The fourth beast that we are given is Rome. Terrible, dreadful. Look at that, verse 7. Are you with me? Verse 7. This terrible beast had 10 horns. Ruled the world. Rome ruled the world. Try saying that backwards. From England to Egypt, from the Atlantic to the shores of the Persian Gulf. A mighty, powerful force, and the whole world was crushed and dominated by Rome, a dreadful beast. Now, in one sense, as we're going through this here, oh, by the way, they were dreadful. Do you know it was the Romans that brought about crucifixion? Never existed before them. They were known to be extremely brutal and cruel. And in one sense, this is speaking about Rome that's going to take over the known world, the Roman Empire at that time. But did I tell you that these last remaining chapters are also speaking of future prophecy? So we're looking out to the end times. Some of this might glide by some people today. But as I say, if you want to pick up Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and begin now your study, this may just give you that kickstart. You may even listen to the DVD or the CD of this and begin to slowly then expand your knowledge out from here. If some of it passes by you today and you say, oh, I didn't really get it. I don't totally get it. Well, don't be disillusioned. I didn't for the longest time. But it is important and it is good to know. It's not vital for salvation. But I'll tell you, do you know what it's vital for? Because you realize he's coming back, and how cruel and vicious and evil this world is, and that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. It's vital to stir within us a desire to witness and share the gospel with other people. So if it does that, then an end has been achieved here. Don't ever sit listening to a Bible and you're thinking, did I get it all? Did I understand this? They're particularly wanting to hear what he has to say to you. And some will be for you and some won't, like in a conversation with anybody you might have. So much will just go in the air, but so something will click and be open for God to speak. And if, you know, because a little technical today, if a lot of it glides by you, you can know one thing, brother. You can know one thing, sister. Your faith's been increased as you read that word today, and as we're here today glorifying God and attending to his word as he told us, and all with a heart to look for his soon return. Not looking for Antichrist, not looking for that stuff, but looking for Jesus' soon return. And to warn and tell our families and friends before it's too late for them. And we see it all prophesied right here. Future Rome. Bible prophecy comes to us in a sense in two parts. One is sort of dual in itself. There is a dual fulfillment. Even here, he's talking about Rome, which is a future day from his day, Roman Empire. But he's also talking about, you know, the far fulfillment, the end time. And everything we're going to be seeing with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist and all of that stuff and the little horn is all, if you like, speaking to the future, precursor to what is coming. The Antichrist, the little horn that will rise speaking blasphemous and terrible words. Prophecy also, if you like, there's a second characteristic. And often within prophecy, there's hidden gaps of time. Now, what I mean by that is that embedded in the prophecy, there are things hidden that you only see later. It's like as if you were looking at a mountain range and all you saw was the peak. You don't see the other peaks, maybe, that are lower, and the valleys in between. All you see is the outline of the major peaks. But there's a lot embedded in there behind the hills and the valleys that are not seen. Such it is with prophecy, and as we will see today. Now, again here, these characteristics of Bible prophecy, this is the case here, these characteristics in Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel's vision, of course, is during the reign, is here, this dreadful, terrible kingdom, and all the he sees the all these terrible kingdoms all eventually destroyed and wiped out, and, you know, but of course, he doesn't get to see it. He doesn't get to see the end when what it's speaking of is all the kingdoms of the world are gone and Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns here upon the earth. Now, it's interesting as we go through it here, we discover it's very like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you look back, the fourth beast here, the old Roman Empire, of course, and the last days of the Roman Empire. Nebuchadnezzar also saw the last day's kingdom, the image of iron and clay. Do you remember that? The feet, the 10 toes of iron and clay. Iron representing Rome and clay the rest of humanity. And of course, that's Nebuchadnezzar's vision at that point, the fifth world governing empire, Rome. But you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the stone not cut with hands. The rock, Jesus Christ, coming, destroying them all, and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Now the beast here, verse 7, are you with me? Verse 7, has 10 horns. 10 horns that are, oh, you say, what's that? What's the 10 horns? Would you look at verse 24? It tells you, there's your explanation. 10 kings in the last days. Isn't it interesting? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Remember the Roman Empire when he came to the 10 toes, 10 kingdoms? The very same as Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 8, look at verse 8. There's a little horn. So there's 10 horns here, and a little horn rises up amidst the 10 horns in verse 8. And this little horn has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. He uproots 3 of the 10 horns, verse 8. And as most Bible study students believe, that this little horn is none other than a picture of the Antichrist, who, if you like, grabs the reins of the last world governing empire, Rome, in the days, of course, of the future, when the Roman, and it's amazing, look at it, we talked about it in Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about it last week, Europe is uniting. As never before, the countries of Europe, the EEC. Will it be that there will be 10? Already there are certain countries that are ruling the other ones. Will it be like this? What is there now, 28 or I don't know how many countries in Europe right now united? Will it be that by the time of the end there'll be very many countries, but there'll be 10 powerful ones, and eventually it looks like 7 when this little horn rises up and brings it down to seven. Well, verses 21 to 25 predict the second Holocaust against the Jews. Daniel says that the little horn, verses 21 to 25, Antichrist, will make war with the saints and prevail against them for a time, times, and half a time, which was another way of saying 3.5 years. The last half of what? The 7-year tribulation, the great tribulation, all pointing. Now again, this is all very much linked up with the book of Revelation that we studied here a couple of years back. But again, you might like to check all this out with Revelation. During the last 3.5 years of that period, the Antichrist will turn on the Jews and try to destroy them. Verse 21, it says that the Antichrist will prevail against the saints. You say, huh? What's that? Now you remember that Jesus promised in Matthew, write it down, Matthew 16, verse 18. He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's why we believe that the saints being prevailed against here and the war he's making with them are the Jews who have come to know Jesus. We believe, and again, we can't get into today in our scan, you'll have to dig in deeper for that yourself, that we, the church, have been plucked out and taken to heaven in the rapture, and we have been removed, and the saints that are here upon the earth, we will be with the Lord in heaven. All of this is amazing. This little horn, I want you to focus on that for one more moment, because again, the little horn represented the Antichrist. Now, we're not looking for the Antichrist return, because we're pre-tribulation people, and we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ to take us out and take us home. But this will be him, the Antichrist, the little horn, prevailing against the people here on the earth and crushing them during this time of great tribulation until they wake up and see it. And of course, then they turn against him. But do you know what? I came across two interesting quotes from two Europeans. One is, I believe that the little horn, the Antichrist, could well be alive in the world today, being prepared somewhere. Well, when you look at what's going on in the Middle East, when you look at man's inhumanity to man and what's happening in our world today, man, it can't be long before the Lord comes back. And the Antichrist, you know, possibly being prepared somewhere right now. Maybe it's interesting Syria plays such a large part in all this. Who knows? European origin, they say, well, you know what? That could be, of course, parental or grandparents or whatever. We don't know about all that. But the interesting thing is that they had a little horn. The Antichrist is getting ready, of course, and being prepared. And whether it's now, in our lifetime, or later, we do not know. Not going to get into all that here. But listen to what a former East German official said recently. He said he was, you know, around at the time of the collapse of communism and everything, East German leader. He said, power is lying on the ground in Europe, and it's waiting for someone to pick it up. One strong leader. I have heard so many people, even here in America, say we need one power. Now, it is true that it is good to have a strong leader. But, of course, when you think where we're headed, and you think with regard to, listen to what a guy called Henry Speck. He was an EEC official, and he is retired. Here's what he said. We don't want another committee in Europe. We want a man of stature to hold the allegiance of the people. Send us a man. Whether he be a god or a devil, just send him. How prophetic is that? From a guy called Henry Speck in Europe. So we are getting prepared for the arrival of the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, no question about it. Now look at verse 22. Some blessed relief here. After watching these four beasts rise out of the sea, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? He is the eternal God. The Ancient of Days, that simply means days without beginning. God from eternity passed out into eternity future. He's always been and he always will be. He is the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, nota bene, as they say in Latin. Look closely at verse 22. Just as Ezekiel got his vision in Ezekiel 1 that we looked at, he saw the Almighty God sitting on his throne, chariot, wheels spinning, and the whole thing a fiery flame, so does Daniel see in chapter 7 the throne of the living God. And he sees an innumerable number surrounding the throne. Verses 13 and 14 are incredible. Daniel says, I'm jumping back for a second, skipped over it, sorry. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where did you ever hear that before? Well, of course, you heard it in and from the words of Jesus Christ, given to us right here in Daniel, quoted by Jesus before he left this earth. And again, would you please hold on to that as we scan through these chapters, that he's coming back, however dreadful or terrible or some of this stuff seems. He's coming back. We're looking for his return. And if all this goes by you today, you say, huh? And we might get to a little bit later on some stuff here. You're going, really, huh? Listen, this is not what it's about. It's about to encourage us to know that the end is coming. The Antichrist is probably being prepared right now. Jesus Christ will soon return. And when he does, it'll be too late for our loved ones, our friends, our families, our neighbors, and people that we need to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will stir within us to do it right now, rather than assessing or discussing, well, the study and this point and what JP somebody says, and I didn't agree with that, or I didn't understand this, or I didn't like that. I'm a connoisseur of the best sermons. No. Help us be a people that by the hearing of the word of God, if everything else goes by you, and as I said, don't be at all shattered by that. For years it did for me. And even today, there's some things I'm still trying to work through and really get a handle on and grasp with regard to eschatology and end times. And again, you know where our focus is. Even when Jesus gave the book of Revelation, he opened it by saying, this book is a revelation of me. I'm revealing myself to you. And here, speaking of end times, see Jesus on every page. Be looking to his soon return. Be awaiting it. Be inspired. Be excited. And be ready for it and prepare others for it. That's the message of this message here today from Daniel in this scan of these chapters. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, Daniel gets another vision. And in this vision, would you be scanning down through it there? Verse 1 and following, verse 2 and 3 and 5. As you're flittering down through it there, you'll see the vision he gets is of a ram and a male goat. And you say, what in tarnation is this one about? Well, no problema, as they say in Irish. No problema. Little light relief there. No problema, senor. Because look at verse 20 and 21. It helps you out big time. It tells you in verse 20 that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And it tells you in verse 21 that the goat, the male goat, is Greece. Now, of course, the ram here, you know that history tells us that the Persian kings, and you actually see this depicted in drawings, the Persian kings actually wore a crown shaped like a ram's head. I mean, this is amazing stuff. That's why people, when they get into prophecy, sometimes people almost become like they're nuts, you know. They go way overboard. They get so excited about this, they don't want to read anything else. Because when you start putting two and two together and get four and four and four and you get eight, and you see how it all weaves together, like an Aaron sweater, how it's all related and connected. This is only touching the surface. Man, you're blown away. The male goat, or the ram's head, the crown shaped like a ram's head was the crown worn by the Medo-Persian kings. Now, the male goat is Greece. Well, again, isn't it interesting? It tells you in verse 21. Sure, there's nobody guessing at this one. But also, too, isn't it interesting that the early capital of Greece was Aegea? And Aegea simply means goat city. And you've heard of the Aegean Sea. We still speak of it today. The Aegean Sea is the Sea of Goats. I have to intersperse something here for the sake of Costa Mesa people. Costa Mesians. I don't know if you'd say Costa Mesians, but for those who live in Costa Mesa, do you know what Costa Mesa was called before it was called the Flat Table? Costa Mesa, yep. It was called Goat's Hill. And in fact, I don't ever want you going in there now. But if ever, oh, why are people laughing right now? Do you know what I'm going to say? Deny quickly. Because if you're driving down toward Newport Beach and you're passing by Triangle Square and heading on down there to head down to passing Lido and all that, but before you get all the way down there, you're still in Costa Mesa and you're passing Triangle Square and there's lots of shops and things on the left-hand side, you will see a place called Goat Tavern. Don't ever go in. But now you'll know why they call it Goat Tavern. They call it Goat Tavern because it was the... Oh, and by the way, just one quick little light note here for you. Little piece of history for you. Up-to-date history, your history. Costa Mesa, California. Did you know? I've said this to many people, you see. I've actually said it to many Spaniards, to many people of Mexican descent, of Spanish descent out of Mexico and other Latin countries. You know, there's a new coffee shop down the street here called Portola. Ha, ha, ha. Anybody know about that? Why'd they call it Portola? You know why? Because Portola was the first Spaniard to set foot in Costa Mesa. He was the first Spaniard to set foot here and actually built a monastery or a, you know, what do they call them? A mission in Costa Mesa, and then was part of the effort to go and build the one in Capistrano as well. But it actually began here in Costa Mesa, and his name, how'd you get all this information, John Henry? I've been strutting a lot about all that kind of history. Do you know, I spent a lot of time working with Pastor Chuck, as you know, 6 days a week, 6 nights a week, and an awful lot of it with him was hanging around, doing nothing, waiting to do something. And so I'd get very bored, and being ADD, HPT as I am, that's the worst form of it. That's the worst form of it. I'm just making that up. But being the kind of guy that I am, I get terribly bored, you know. I was all looking for something to read or do or, oh, would he ever finish talking to this person? I have to do this other thing. And I'm there, and I'm looking for something. I need all these books in his office. So I became very well educated. I read a lot of the books, and one of the books was The Story and History of Costa Mesa, which actually had people like Segerstrom and all that, and had a whole chapter, actually, by the way, you know, designed or given to Calvary Chapel and to Chuck Smith. But therein I learned all about Portola and about the Goat's Hill. I didn't learn about the Goat's Hill Tavern in Chuck's office, I promise you. Don't panic. I learned nothing about that. Anyway, male goat. Anyway, time to move on. Fasten your seatbelts. That was just a little excursion off to the left there to relax for a moment. Hold on tight. We're taking off again on John Henry's wild ride. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts, tighten the helmet straps, and hold on. And if you don't get it, remember, you can drive back over the track later. Here we go. Verse 5, the male goat is Alexander the Great. Came out of that, of course, verse 5. Alexander the Great, you know, was in his 20s when he achieved all his success. Do you know he died at 33, the same age as Jesus Christ? And he died really ticked off because there was no more worlds to conquer. He was such a powerful man and powerful leader, and he had great skill. And, of course, he led the Greeks with lightning strikes, just like the leopard described here. Do you know that Josephus, you've heard of him, the famous historian. No, we can't, he's not biblical, we can't exactly vouch for it, but it's history. And much of it is right on and seems to be lining up exactly with what we find in the Bible. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the great general Alexander, when he was shown Daniel chapter 8, when he arrived at Jerusalem, he actually understood that it referred to him. And he spared destroying Jerusalem on that basis. Josephus, the historian, tells us. Alexander the Great picked up on it when he was shown Daniel 8 and realized that Ram, Aegea, that it was him, that he was, that this was speaking of him. In less than a decade, as I say, Alexander conquered the whole wide world. Look at verse 8. It gives you the death of Alexander the Great. How about that for a history lesson for you today? Look at verse 8. Therefore, the male goat grew, being great. Lest when he became strong, the large horn was broke, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. That horn, that large horn, was broken. That large horn was the power of Greece, Alexander the Great. And when it was broken when it was strong. This is an amazing prediction. It was broken when it was strong. Alexander was 33 when he died at the height of his power, looking for more countries and places to conquer, but there were no more. And what was put in place of it? Well, it tells you here that four, what does it say here? It was broken, and four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. When Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, here's your history lesson, at the very pinnacle of his career, we are told that after a bout of heavy drinking and wandering out in the pouring rain, he wound up dying of something either smothered on his own vomit or he was died of pneumonia due to being saturated, wet, and lying outside, depressed and empty. And it says, you know, that he was asked who would succeed him, we are told in history, and that he said, give it to the strongest. and never named a successor. I'm here to tell you today that Daniel's empire, when he was died, and look at the scripture again we read in verse 8. In place of it, four notable horns came up from the four winds of heaven. When he died, his kingdom was divided up between four of his generals. Cassandra took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt. And Seleucus took Syria. So the kingdom was divided between four of his generals. Check it out from history. Take a look at the verse we just read here, verse 8 in Daniel chapter 8. Exciting stuff. Now, I want you to know also, for the next 250 years, Israel was between two warring nations. Two of these breakaways from Greece that are still all came out of Alexander's empire, two of them, you know, the north and the south. If you like, the Syrians in the north, Seleucus' empire, you know, that was reigning in Syria. And Ptolemy took where? Ptolemy took Egypt. What lies in the middle between Egypt and Syria? Israel. Israel became a battered land because these two guys, the Ptolemies in the south and Egypt, and the Seleucians in the north, were fighting the Syrians. They were the Grecian part of the empire. And they were fighting back and forth. And dear little beloved land Israel was right in the middle. Verse 9 tells us that out of them, out of who? Out of the four generals, out of the four parts of the Greek empire, out of these four parts came, are you ready for this? Look at verse 9, another little horn. Now, this is a different one altogether here from what we looked at earlier coming out of Rome, speaking of the Antichrist in the future. Here we find, and this is the one that will be the precursor to the Antichrist, as I believe the Holocaust in Nazi Germany and across Europe was a precursor, if you like, to the end times, to the absolute, you know, attempt to annihilate and eliminate and destroy all the Jews. Well, here, if you like, this little horn is different now from the one we saw in chapter 7, the Roman king. This little horn, grew up in the division of the Seleucus part of the Greek empire, the part that was up there in Syria. And out of this Syrian part, the line of Seleucus, comes the man that Daniel is referring to here, and that man's name, I'll give it to you right now, and you can find it yourself as you read through, was the eighth Seleucian leader after the fall of Alexander, the death of Alexander, and his name was Antiochus IV. He took the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest, that he was God manifest, God made known. Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews, he hated the Jews. He hated those people in the middle. That he was warring with Egypt all the time in the south, but he hated those Jews that were in the middle. And so this guy Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews had a different opinion of him. They didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Not Antiochus, God made manifest. He was an evil and cruel leader. And the Jews resisted him at every turn in his attempt to conquer and destroy them. But he eventually came to the temple in Jerusalem. Have you got it now? This is that leader in that Syrian part up there in the north. Israel in the south. Seleucus, part broken up of the Greek Empire. This is all historically correct. I thank God for my dad, Bill Corcoran. My old Scottish-Irish dad who gave me the history of the nation, Hutchinson's History of the Nations. We had Arthur Mee's encyclopedias and Hutchinson's, I still have them. I'm actually reading them at the moment in lining up with this and getting just lots of information out of it. And the history is absolutely correct. Everything I'm telling you is right on line with history. The History of the Nations by Hutchinson, an amazing set of encyclopedias. They're this thick, you know, huge books that my dad had. He was an avid reader. Well, you know, here we see this eighth ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes now. And as I say, he eventually came into Israel, came to the temple in Jerusalem. He stopped the sacrifices. And on December 15th, write this down, 168 BC, 168 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, who considered himself to be God manifest, he walked into the temple, he committed the ultimate blasphemy, he desecrated the holy place. He offered a pig on the bronze altar, an unclean animal. He erected in the Holy of Holies in the temple a statue of the Greek idol Zeus. And so again here, that's verse 13 refers to these blasphemous acts. Look at verse 13. You've got it all. It's called the abomination of desolation. Who spoke about that? That ring a bell? Jesus. So now you know where that comes from when you read Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaking about the abomination of desolation that went in and stopped the sacrifices and committed the greatest of blasphemies. Who's going to do that in the future? Who is this speaking of in the future? Antichrist. Because that's exactly what he will do, we discover in the book of Revelation, and we actually find here also. All speaking of that in the future. Chapter 9 of Daniel. Now, this, by the way, is 70 years after the Jews were taken to Babylon in captivity. And guess what? As you look at verses 1 and 2, are you looking at them with me? In verses 1 and 2, Danny has been reading on. And he sees that chapter 29 of Jeremiah, of course they didn't have chapter and verse in those days, but in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and he had all that, all those prophecies, and he's reading, and he sees that after 70 years, we'll be going back to our land from Babylon. He sees this. That's what it opens with. As you go through it there, look at verse 3 as well. He thinks the time must be about up. But look at what he notes in verse 3. We owe God an apology. We need to come repentant. We can't go back without being repentant. And the first 19 verses, would you mark 1 to 19, a line under verse 19 and over verse 1, or whatever way you like to do it, circle those verses or underline them, because this is the prayer of Daniel. It's a prayer of repentance. And I think, guys, like Pastor Chuck did a great book on prayer years ago, and he did a book on the types of prayer and all of that. One of the greatest things I really think was most important, praise and worship you, Lord. I've opened my prayer in the morning with praising you and reading my devotions. You know, the only prayer that God wants to hear from a sinner is, God, forgive me, for I have sinned. And it opens the door to it all when we come repentant and broken. Read this prayer if you're interested in the prayers of the Bible. I lost a Bible recently, and I got a call from a guy in San Diego who said he'd found my Bible and that he didn't want to give it back to me because he was enjoying reading it so much and found all the prayers in the Bible that I had marked, all my hospital call ministry prayers, all the H that I had around every psalm for hospitals, all prayers that I had for the hospitals, prayers, all the prayers of the Bible. I have all written them all down in at the back. Things I've taken for prayers, for praying here on Sunday mornings years ago, little scriptures that I would pluck, all that kind of thing, all there within. And he said, I haven't called you for the longest time because I'm having the greatest time with this Bible. I actually called him back and I told him if it meant that much to him, he could have it, you know, that he could keep it. It does mean a lot to me because Chuck signed it 20 years ago for me or more back in Austria. And in sort of a way, I'm 50-50 on the deal. Give me back my Bible. The Lord's saying, give it to him. If he wants to have it, I think I should let him have it. Chuck signed it back there in 1990 as well, all those years ago in Austria, and it was special. But, you know, I've always liked the prayers of the Bible, and oftentimes, if ever I'm given an opportunity to pray, I love to pluck a scripture and say it and then pray, because somehow it gets me focused. It's so easy, isn't it, to just rattle off, oh, God, bless us today, and Lord, we ask you, you know. I always said, wow, so easy, just do that. But to get focused, you know, you want to praise and worship the Lord, say, praise and extol your name, O Lord. You know, use a scripture and then pray it in. Anyway, having time, shouldn't be deliberating too long on this. I can't. I want you to get the general grasp of the whole thing today, but I do want you to look over these verses in your own time. 1 to 19, powerful stuff. Very quickly, look at verse 4. God is merciful. God is faithful. Verse 5, we have sinned. Note that, will you? You know, oftentimes it's him, it's her, it's them, other people. I love it. There's another thing about this prayer. Daniel is never boasting in his own efforts. Well, what I have done and what I have achieved, it's always what God has done, what God has wrought. You know, we have sinned. We're so judgmental, aren't we? And we're so quick to look at others and point the finger and say things about other people. I love Mahatma Gandhi in this. He said one time, you know, that if everybody, you Christians, you talk about the devil and the devil running around doing all this damage. Mahatma Gandhi said, we need first to look into our own hearts and see the devil that's running around inside our own hearts before we look to the devil in others. And I thought that was an amazing word of wisdom from a man. I don't know where he stood with God. He certainly wasn't a born-again Christian. But I'll tell you one thing. There's some wonderful wisdom and everything to be gleaned from the things of humanity and love and care that he spoke of. I have to believe that God, in somehow, some way, I believe, would have reached out and given him the opportunity in the deep recesses of who he was to come to know him. But this we do not know and we cannot address, because we know we have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what saves, and that's what we hold fast to. The other stuff, though, by the way, if you're going, oh, that seems desperately unfair, though, John Henry, and I've known some wonderful people. Hey, listen, relax, lighten up. You know what the Bible says? Will not the God of heaven do justly? So you don't have to worry about injustice or it not working out fair for the poor old pygmies out there and wherever that have never heard. Oh, my goodness, and they never heard, and they're going to be damned poor old pygmies. Uh-oh, no, no. Will not the God of heaven do justly? Hey, tranquilo. I'm off the hook now. I don't have to worry anymore about this. I give it to God. He's in charge of that. I know what I know. And I know what I got to tell you. But outside of that, give the rest to God. Anyway, verses 8 and 9, Daniel says, shame belongs to us. Man, there are very few people who know anything about shame today. Isn't that the truth? You turn on the television. I'm sickened by it. You got these people. I'm not going to name any names. But female comedians and that are on television a lot, even maybe around New Year's. Anyway, and yet the stuff that comes out of their mouth, there's no shame. There's no shame. There's no respect. There's no shame. It's blasphemous. And, oh boy, will there be an accounting, you know? But then let's not judge. Let's pray for them and give them to God. Verse 17, Daniel asks God to cause your face to shine as on your sanctuary, which is desolate. That's a prayer we could be making today. God, shine your face on us and on our church and on all that's out there praying for others. Verse 18, I love it. He says, we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. I think there's a lot of that in Christendom today. People are promoting themselves and how great we are. Always, it's God. I'm a wretch. He has saved me. I can't believe it. Oh, you're such a man of God. You're such a woman of God. Oh, man, I'm a disaster. Thank God for his mercy and grace that he saved me and that he'll hold me. Look at what he says now in verse 19. You want to mark these down. These are good. I had to hit these points. Look, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. O Lord, and act. Write down here, forgive, listen, and act. There's a great prayer. So I sometimes find it hard to pray. Find these prayers in the Bible. Pluck them out and let it open up whole vistas of opportunity for prayer for you as you enter in. Daniel's focus is the future. What will happen to the Hebrews now who will return to rebuild their city? Remember now, he sees it's time to go back. And this is his prayer before they go back. But he's in the middle of his prayer. And it's verses 24 to 27. Would you look there? And he's in the middle of praying. And who appears? The angel Gabriel appears to him. And he tells him about 70 weeks, known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Again, I'm going to go through this. If it's foreign to you, you have no concept of it before, you might be going, huh, I got some of this. Yeah, I did hear the Lord speak to me now about prayer and about stuff. Again, as I say, just relax, you know, but begin to look, because this is powerful stuff. I'm going to give it to you in a bite-sized piece today. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in all Scripture. The vision of Daniel's 70 weeks provides the foundation, one writer said, of the framework for understanding all other biblical prophecies as it regards to the end of time. Daniel 9:24, Gabriel begins. 70 weeks are determined. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, Gabriel is looking, if you like, at God's planner up in heaven. and he sees, as he's looking at it, God's organizer, he sees that there is 70 weeks. What does that mean? 70 periods of 7 years, which is 490 years that are blocked off on Daniel's calendar for the future of the people of Israel. 490 years. Have you got that? These are concerning the future of the people of Israel. 490 years, 70 periods of 7 years. This is the 70 weeks means 70 years. A week, a year. The same thing in Scripture here. He says now, I want you to look at verse 24. There are 490 years determined on Israel. And there are 6 promises that will be fulfilled. Look at verse 24. It's all here. 6 promises. What are they? Well, verse 24, to finish the transgression. Verse 24, to make an end of sins. Verse 24, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Verse 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Verse 24, to seal up the vision of and prophecy. Verse 24, to anoint the most holy. So all of these are to be fulfilled before the end and before Christ's return. Wow! In this period that he's talking about here and out into the future. Now, look over this list we just read. Only one has been fulfilled. Only one has been fulfilled. The other 5 are yet to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ on the cross made reconciliation for our sins. So you want to mark that off your list in verse 24. He made reconciliation for our sins and he completed the sinner's pardon. Do you see that? That's the only one that has been fulfilled. The others are yet to be fulfilled in this 490-year period. 70 sevens. 70 periods of 7 years determined on Israel. Now, Nehemiah, write this down, chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, as you look closely at this prophecy, the starting point for all this is the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Thank you, sister. To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that decree was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. Verse 25, look at verse 25. From that command until the Messiah, the prince, will be 69 weeks or 483 years or 173,880 days. And so this prophecy begins at the command to rebuild the temple, March 14th, 445 BC. From that point on, 173,880 days into the future, Daniel says, then you will see the Messiah. You may need to go back over this in your own time, but you get it from one period to the other. And he says, then you will see the Messiah. Listen to how amazing this prophecy is, and bear with me. Keep in mind that Daniel now is living in Babylon at this time. The Babylonian calendar was based on a 360-day year. So we have to do some conversion. Consider that there are 116 leap years and that there is no year zero. You jump from 1 BC to 1 AD, no year zero. Then starting at March 14th, 445 BC, count 173,880 days. You don't have to do it right now. And you arrive at April 6th, 32 AD. Incredibly, the very day that Jesus Christ made his triumphant entry down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. This is the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's why you got to study it. You kind of going, what? Ha, ha. Some people right now that have never dealt with this before or have and haven't really even got it. I hope you're getting the jigsaw box cover now. So this is what you need to be looking into. This is so exciting. And so, this was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever made or orchestrated of him coming in. And it's all prophesied, all in advance here. Now, I said earlier that a characteristic of prophecy was gaps of time embedded in prophecy. This is one of those gaps of time. Because notice, the 69th week, listen carefully, write this down if you have a pen. The 69th week ends The 69th, the 70 weeks, remember? The 69th week ends when the Messiah, the Prince, appears. But notice in verse 26 today, he mentions two events that occur after the 69th week, but before the 70th week, implying a gap of time, a gap of time in prophecy. First, what, if you like, is he mentioning here that occurs before, between the 69th and the 70th week? He mentions, and we are told, that Messiah the Prince is to be cut off or to die a violent death. Jesus, 4 days later, was crucified. The second thing that happened in this interval of time is the city of Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. It took place 38 years later when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So we know that between the 69th week and the 70th week was at least 38 years. Now we believe, many believe, Pastor Chuck did, and I'm lined with that, and so does Pastor Brian, who now pastors his church. And, you know, again, Calvary Chapel, I think, as one of our distinctives, we believe that the interval, we are now in that interval of time, even us right now, between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. 490 years are determined to fulfill the six promises in chapter 24. One has been fulfilled. Five promises yet remain to be fulfilled in this period of time before the return of Jesus Christ. God will complete those five promises when he will punish, he will the great tribulation, of course, will take place. God will complete the five promises. He will punish the wicked. He will purify the Jews, put an end to sin, and he will come back and establish his kingdom. We believe that in this time right now, who's he coming back? We're going to be taken out. We're the church. He'll be coming back for those Jews. Then we read all about it in the book of Revelation in your own time. And of course, what will set all this off? What will cause all this to happen? Everything has stopped right now. We're in this in-between time. What will cause the clock to start ticking again? Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. In verse 27 here, what sets it off, what begins the final, remember, seven-year period. Now you're lining up with Revelation again because you've got the last seven-year period. The king of the revised Roman Empire that we talked about last week and a little this week, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with God's people Israel. Some sort of peace treaty will take place, and the Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel. It'll be wonderful. Peace on earth, Israel, everything magnificent. This great leader, that Speck or Garber or whatever those guys were talking about and they were saying about a great leader. This great leader will come. In this final week, man, this final seven-year period, he'll make a great arrangement with the Jews. He'll be wonderful. He'll be hailed by them. It'll be wonderful. And in the midst of that week, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will pull an Antiochus Epiphanes. He will pull an Antiochus Epiphanes, if you get my drift. Everything I told you about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did with the abomination of desolation and what he did in the temple and what he did in Jerusalem, now comes the Antichrist. It was all a precursor. It's all pointing to him. He shows up now. And he is part of this new, revived Roman Empire. And he is the great leader, the Antichrist. This is going to happen. He will. It's in the Bible. It's given to us. As surely as these other prophecies were being fulfilled, we can know that this will be. That's our guarantee. When you find even Alexander walking in and being told by that priest, you're in here in Daniel 8. And Josephus tells us he witnessed to it and agreed to it and said it, and there's history before you today. Well, we know that Antiochus will come. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, God made manifest. And he will come in and he will erect an image of himself, an image of the beast there in the temple, this new one, this Antichrist. Picturing Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, Matthew 24:15, would you note that here right now? Jesus speaks about all this. Read it in your own time. The abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. Jesus speaks of it. So this isn't some Old Testament gobbledygook stuff. Jesus speaks of it. And of course, there you have, of course, is the more than any imprimatur from any major capital or from any world governing system. There you have the imprimatur, the seal from Jesus Christ himself upon what we're talking about here today to establish clearly that these things will happen. It's interesting, verse 27, Daniel makes five important assumptions about the last days. He makes five important assumptions. I'm going to jump through them quickly. Are you ready? Verse 21, that Israel will be back in the land. Verse 27, after the 70 years. It happened on May 15, 1948. Israel is back in the land. In our lifetime, it happened. Number two, the second assumption that their temple will be rebuilt. Do you know that there are plans there at the moment planning the building of the temple? There are Jews preparing the instruments and all the things they will need for the sacrifices and the bowls and the dishes and the everything they'll need. It's taking place right now in Jerusalem. The third assumption, that the Roman Empire will be revived and that we will see a united Europe. Hitler tried to do it. Napoleon tried to do it. Charlemagne tried to do it. It was tried to be done through the centuries. It was never achieved. We are closer to it than we have ever. We actually have it. We have indeed it was initially called the EEC, the European Economic Community. And so already you can see the unification economically. And I will tell you one thing. Maybe as the threat from the Middle East grows, already we have seen the countries of Europe binding together stronger than they've ever been against this evil threat from these ISIS people and from these murderous people. Well, I'll tell you, Europe is uniting and Europe is getting strong. I believe things like this will push us in closer together. And then, like everything, the dominating countries, the strong 10 countries, will have the governance of the whole thing. I was back in Ireland. Even my own sister, before she died, told me, no, Ireland and many of the little countries are being governed now by the big ones. Primarily Germany and others, and France and others. They are the governing factors, and I believe 10 of those will rise up. They'll have their council. It'll be eventually 7. But they will be the council that will run Europe, and it'll be powerful. Antichrist coming through all of this. It's all spoken of right here. That's another assumption that's given here, that the temple will be rebuilt, that Europe will be united. The fourth assumption is that out of the Roman Empire, he says right here, will rise one single leader. Another assumption made. And the fifth assumption is that the leader will negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. What's going on in the world today? What's Obama and all these people trying to do? Trying to get Netanyahu and all these people together with the Arabs and make treaties and make peace and stop the war. We already see it. Turn on the nightly news. It's there all the time. Fortunately, you won't hear Brian Williams giving it to you, but you might get it from somebody else for a few months. Sorry, just kidding. Sorry, Brian. God bless you, man. Hope you get you past that. Couldn't resist it. Sorry. Shows you where my mind goes in a moment of time, out of all of this. But anyway, praise the Lord, guys. Here we have amazing stuff, isn't it? We're just going to glance over the remaining ones. This is the heartbeat of the thing. But there's a couple of things I want you to get near the end today. And again, as I say, take as much of it as you can, but help it to stir you to share with others, because Jesus is coming back, like I said. Chapter 10, Daniel says, the message was true, but the appointed time is so long. Did you ever feel like that? Oh, I know, Lord, but why? I'm waiting. That's what I see with Daniel here. He's kind of moaning, and he's upset about this. Look at verse 4. A man appears to Daniel. He's obviously an angel. He wears a belt of gold. He's got face like the appearance of lightning. Wow! And his eyes are like torches of fire, and his arms and feet are like polished brass. And so he appears to Daniel, and look at verse 9. While I heard the sound of his words, I was deep in sleep in my face, with my face towards the ground. Now, here's Daniel. Verse 10. The angel touches a trembling Daniel and tells him, get up on your feet there, and you have nothing to fear. I'm here now to strengthen you, Daniel. Don't worry. And Daniel, of course, has been fasting and praying. He's a big prayer that we just had there a moment ago. Been really seeking the Lord. And so, verse 13, this angel says to him, Daniel, you were praying there for a long time, 21 days or whatever. I was actually coming to you, you know, but I had a bit of a problem. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, chief angel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the prince of Persia. Now, obviously, he's not talking about an earthly prince of Persia, because, again, here, this is an angel. And we know from the Bible that one angel could wipe out an army. So the prince of Persia is obviously a demon that is withholding him from being able to get to Daniel to help him. How important is prayer? I will tell you here, he's trying to fight with this angel. Eventually, the angel Gabriel comes, frees him up, and he's able to get there to Daniel. I'll tell you, when I was reading this, I was thinking, my goodness, we are in a battle. 21 days. And then with the help of Michael the Archangel, read this in your own time slowly. The good guys prevail and the prince of Persia is defeated and he gets to go to Daniel. I mean, you know what that does for me? I really don't fully get it, you know. It's one of those areas, again, where you got to really read and study and read commentaries and things on and for it to focus in your mind. But you want to get something real simple from it today from John Henry, an uncomplicated aspect of it, not maybe the deepest theological understanding and points of this whole thing, all broken down for you in subpoints and points and things, which I wouldn't understand myself, so I'm not going to confuse you with. Amen. What I want you to get right now is that there are demons here right now warring over you. And warring over me. And as much as God and his spirit within us is calling us to a pure and close walk with him, those demons, and as much even as you're hearing God's word right now and you're being encouraged by it and strengthened, there are demons coming whispering in your ear saying, boring, distracted, look out the window, think about something else, I don't get this, I don't want this. There are demons fighting for you because they want to stop you from listening to the word. They want to stop me from being here. I'll tell you. Oh, glory to God. And I give you my heart on this. There's hardly a time I don't teach the word that when I prepared for it, you wouldn't believe the amount of work that's gone into this, by the way. I'm no intellectual. I'm no academic. I've gone through. I've read every commentary I could. I've been listening to tapes and DVDs and CDs. I've been soaking myself in this, saying, God, give it to me so that as I understand it, I can pour it forth in a way that people can understand it and not be confused. I will tell you, the devil came after me and has come after me for the last months, even as we're going through some of these books, and say, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? You know, you don't even know. You're not an intellectual. You don't even grasp these things. You don't know the original languages. And then maybe I listen to somebody and I'll go, oh, geez, I think what I'll do is tomorrow morning, I'll just get up and I'll play the tape. And then the devil says to me, forget about it. Well, I ain't kidding you. And I'll tell you, many pastors will tell you this. People are so, and I don't say this, I'm not looking for accolades from you, and I'm not looking for, oh, we support you and everything. But it's one of the toughest things in this job. The devil is constantly, if you talk to any of the guys, I've talked to Guzik and people like that, they'll all tell you. They prepared a message, they've got something ready, the devil will come and say, that's ridiculous. That doesn't even make sense. What are you talking about? And right up to even this morning, I battled with him. I believe I battled with the Prince of Persia, who told me, forget about it. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. And the struggle's going on within me. I believe that there's a struggle. That's enough of me. I believe there's a struggle for you today, right now. I don't care if this takes a few extra minutes in our time. I'll wrap this up in a minute, but I'm going to tell you something. You got to get this. Because you're wondering about that thing with the pornography, Mr. So-and-so. And you're wondering about the battle with the looking at somebody else's husband, Mrs. So-and-so. Or you're wondering about the lust or the anger or the bitter or the drugs or the getting drunk and debauchery and partying and doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. Or the gossip and the slander. How about that? I know it's getting close to home. Or the vindictive or the bitterness or the unforgiveness. And, you know, oh, that's not really, I am a bit unforgiving there because look at what she did. Look at what he did. I really feel the devil is at that time saying, yes. Yes, stick a knife in him, get him. Why don't you get him back? And then he gets you discouraged, and then you get angry. The Prince of Persia is fighting for you. Know that for sure. I had a heightened awareness of it this week about as many things as possible. I don't want to go on about me, but lots of things went wrong. I felt a real struggle in my ministry. I really felt, I felt beat up. And I knew, boy, when I read this, man, I went over it about the fifth or tenth time. I went, wow. There's a war going on, and there's a struggle going on. I have to believe that in my feeble, fumbling efforts here today to put across a portion of Scripture that's probably as difficult as anyone I'd ever be asked to put across in my whole ministry, I'll be very glad when we sail into the Minor Prophets next week and we're sailing into Matthew or something in a couple of weeks' time. Let me tell you that. A lot easier to teach from. But I'll let you in a little aside. I sort of made a commitment to Chuck Smith when I returned here that I would teach through the Bible. I'd gone through it all and left out one or two books, not very many through the years, in the three times I went through it. And he said, go for it, John. And I almost felt, you know, when I was getting close in on after Isaiah, and then I knew I was coming into some stuff, and I thought, oh boy, Ezekiel, ouch, Daniel, oh, leave it out, you know, just go to something else. And I really felt the prompting of the Lord, and even through Chuck, you know, so when we get to the end of this, we'll be into something, we'll be moving in some books that we'll pluck from the Bible, perhaps, or places that I feel led by the Spirit to take us, or different types of messages. But You know, there's no doubt about it, guys. The enemy did try to stop me, and he tries to stop you from, and right now, whatever is going on, are you having a battle with something? I want to bring this in because this would be one strong piece of application. You know, it mightn't even be all those terrible things that we talked about, but are you inclined to be gossipy? Are you negative? Are you doubtful? Are you fearful? Are you whispering that into the ears of other people and causing them to get disillusioned and feel, I never thought about that. Yeah, I feel like that too. Yeah, he is, she is, they are. See, the devil, his greatest weapon is discouragement. And he will do everything he can to cause you to let go because who are you? You have no idea. You go out to witness. I share the word. Someone comes and says, well, you know. Or you witness to somebody and say, what do you know? They ask you a question. You don't even know the answer. You know that Jesus died for you. And if you live and believe in him, you have eternal life. That's all you need to know. You know? Share the word of God. Don't let him in. A very, very important message here, I think, in this angelic battle. That's what it says to me. Rather than trying to figure out. And by the way, notice the attack came while he was praying. The enemy will do everything he can to stop you from praying. God has been saying to me, John Henry, I want you to pray more. I want you to communicate private with me more. You've got very busy in ministry, haven't you? Yes, Lord. You're running here and running there. You were in a Riverside Veterans Cemetery yesterday and hours in traffic and hours getting back and being there and doing all that. And then you had an appointment last night with somebody and you got this morning and you got other stuff going on later on. You're real busy, aren't you, John? Yes, I am, Lord. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Johnny, yes. I want you to spend more time with me. Okay. Because the Prince of Persia is after you too, you know. I know. And I want you to hang out with me, spend time with me, because there's your defense. Like the archangel coming to Daniel. I have angels coming to you, and I want to be with you. But you need to be talking to me. So I've gone on too long on that, but I do believe it was by the anointing and leading of the Holy Spirit. I'll make no excuse for it, but I do ask you to just be aware of that today, whatever it is you're battling with. Remember one thing, it's not just you and the struggles in your mind and how you can put it aside. It is the Prince of Persia. It's the force of hell that is trying to distract you and trying to get you to just drop the whole thing. Powerful stuff, guys. Powerful, powerful, powerful prayer, prayer, prayer. And verse 14 here now, he sets up Daniel for some other visions he has for him here in chapters 11 and 12. As we roll into chapter 11, there is one. By the way, could I say this? We're going to take about 10 minutes. I want you to know if there's anybody here has to go for any reason, please feel free to do so. I'm concluding this. I know this is running longer today. This will not be occurring again. It's because of taking this whole thing in a bite-sized piece, so we may have 5 or 10 minutes, but that will about conclude it. But I do want you to get one or two points just in these last two chapters that I think are important. And that I think is exciting, too, from the story and history. Even my boys would be excited when they would see this history fulfilled. Watch this. In Daniel chapter 11, there's a battle going back and forth between, do you remember I told you, the Seleucids up in Syria? And the Egyptians down here, you know, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And Israel's in the middle and fighting all through these years of the Antiochuses. Right down to Antiochus Epiphanes and Antiochus IV. This battle is going on all the time. Well, one time, I'm going to tell you the story of it and that'll speed it up. Because amazing little link up with history here. One time during this battle, during all that was going on and Israel sitting in the middle and Israel being in real trouble and Antiochus Epiphanes hating the Jews up in the north. Well, and Egypt, you know, making an alliance with Rome to deal with these guys up north, to deal with these Syrian, these Seleucid part of the empire that was attacking them. And all of that was going on. Well, Egypt made an alliance with Rome to help them against Antiochus and against the Seleucids in the north. Well, you know what the king of the Seleucids did? This Antiochus guy, great-grandfather of something of Antiochus Epiphanes, he sends down into Egypt his daughter to marry the king of Egypt. To just have her there as a spy. A mole. To hear everything and report it to him. Well, you've heard of his daughter. You know his daughter. I don't think there's anybody in this room that doesn't know of his daughter. Who'd he send down? Elizabeth Taylor. Oh, no. Cleopatra. It's rumored that she looked very like Liz Taylor. Cleopatra. Look, isn't this amazing history? He sends her down. Now, we're not getting into Mark Anthony and all that. You can watch the movie in your own time. He sends down Cleopatra. Joe, she does. She falls in love with the Egyptian king. And that all falls apart on him. They're still warring. There's still stuff going on. And we come all the way down in history. I didn't read through any of that for you. You know, you can do that in your own time. It gives you the picture of it. It'll save time for us today. Verses 21 to 35. Now, this war, this is the closeout now. This war is going on constantly. Seleucians, the Egyptians, and Israel in the middle getting pounded. And the Seleucian kings, the Antiochuses, hating the Jews. And Antiochus the IV, hating them with a vengeance. This guy who said, I'll be Epiphanes. I'll be God made manifest. That'll be my title. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what. What happens is there's a war going on. Then he takes a major strike against the Ptolemies of Egypt. Whew. But now they're supported by Rome. You can read this in Hutchinson's encyclopedias, Hutchinson's History of the Nations. So these guys decide, you know, Ptolemy is aided by in Egypt by Rome. And he comes down, Antiochus Epiphanes comes down to blast him. Because all the stuff done by his grandfather sending Cleopatra didn't do any good. So now he comes down, but he's absolutely defeated and wiped out by the Seleucians linked up with Rome that are of Syria, and they drive him south at a speed of knots. Well, what's the first place he's going through on his exit? First place he's going through is Israel. Now you're coming to world history. Now you're coming to what Jesus is talking about. What does he do? What does he do? He's coming back. His campaign against Egypt failed. He was met by ships from Cyprus. The Romans were coming in powerful support of the Egyptians. And Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes ducktailed, history says, and ran back towards Syria in the north to escape and get away. But on the way, history records, Hutchinson's History of the Nations and any other encyclopedia you like to get. On the way, he stopped in a place called Israel, the beloved land. The land he hated. He was defeated. He was venomous. He stopped off there in verse 31. Are you looking at verse 31? He stopped off and he went into the temple. He shut down the daily sacrifices. Here you have it. And he erected the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24. All precursor to the Antichrist, who will do the same thing in the end times. He erected the statue of Zeus in the temple inner sanctum, and history tells us that he outlawed the scriptures and that he eliminated the Sabbath, verse 32. And verse 32 records the reaction of the Jews. You know, some corrupt Jews joined him, but then there was a group that joined a guy called Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt, that period between the Old and New Testament. And they joined with him. And isn't that the end times too? There'll be some Jews who will fight against it. Some Jews that will go with it. Exactly picturing for us the end times. And Daniel predicted in chapter 11 occurs. The Old New Testament in between. You've got the Maccabean stuff all taking place. Daniel 9:27. Write that down. 9:27. And Matthew 24:15 tell us of the abomination of desolations will be repeated in the last days at the midpoint of the 70th week. Powerful stuff. Verse 35 to the end of the chapter here tells us, of course, about Antiochus's anti-Semitism and how it began with him and it continues through history. And boy, have we ever seen that. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every other god. And it's at the midpoint of the tribulation that the Jews will turn on him when he exalts himself above God. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, he tried to force the Jews to worship Greek gods, and we are told that he spoke blasphemy against the God of gods, and he will prosper until wrath has been accomplished. And what he has determined to do, he will do. He will neither regard the God of heaven, nor he will have no desire for women, nor no regard for, you know, he will exalt himself, no regard for anyone. And this Antichrist, who is the future Antiochus Epiphanes, will be the personification of Satan himself. Verses 40 to 45, write down one word beside that, will you? Armageddon. Armageddon. Because in this, the great battle will take place. I'm not going to deliberate over it. You're going to have to read it. But I will tell you this. In that great battle, of course, we know, and mark it with Revelation chapter 19, where all the armies of the Antichrist and all those that are against Jesus Christ will mass together in the final battle, the battle of Armageddon, where they will be absolutely destroyed, and the rock, not made with hands, Jesus Christ will come, we with him, and absolutely obliterate and destroy the enemies of our King and our Savior, and he will come and establish his kingdom here upon the earth. I pray, brothers and sisters, that in our time together today, this has in some way whetted your appetite to get into this amazing book. I know it was at breakneck speed. I know we went over time. But I hope, and nobody left, praise God. I hope you've got a handle on it. I hope it was in the story form that I gave it to you. If it was kind of boring for you because you've gone through this and you've dug into great depths, well, then I hope maybe there was something. And may the Lord speaking to you in an area of application. If you've never heard it before, that it stirs you to study it, and that most of all, guys, at the close, that we are anointed by the Lord because of what we've heard, and we know he's coming back, and the world is so corrupt, and we're all looking around at all the nightly news, that we are stirred to tell our families today, to tell other people today, maybe not about all this, mightn't be easy to explain it all back to them in 5 seconds or 10 minutes, but to be able to tell them that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon, and he's going to rule and reign, and they need to be right with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in this, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I thank you for their heart and their love for your word. And I do pray, Lord, that you had a word for each and every person here, and that we've all, God, been drawn into a closer connection with you and a greater desire to witness for you in these the last days. Lord, would you do that now? Would you just impart your spirit to speak all this into our hearts? Give us an understanding of the very basics, that the world is in a wretched state, being prepared, Lord, for the end battle. And right now, your spirit's alive in us, in the world. We're not taken out yet. Give us, Lord, a holy anointing today to be your witnesses, to go forth from this place to tell others about Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, simple, simple message of salvation. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for all that we've learned about him, his faithfulness. He's committed. He's being so committed. No compromise on the word of God. We thank you he was a man of prayer. We thank you for how courageous we've seen him to be. Lord, we thank you for the trust he had in you in the lion's den and all those lessons and examples that we learned in his life in the first 6 chapters. We thank you, Lord, for prophecy in the last 6. We thank you, Lord, that you've spoken to us today to be ready ourselves. To know that he's coming, you're coming back real soon. To be ready for your return. To actually, Lord, stand firm today. We rebuke the devourer in Jesus' name. We command individually that Satan and his cohorts take your hands off God's property. Get away from us individually. Get away from us corporately as a body here on Thursday morning, from our families, from our neighborhoods. Go in the name of Jesus. We rebuke the prince of darkness. We rebuke the power of the air. We rebuke this prince of Persia. We command you, go. In Jesus' name, from that area of our lives where you have been struggling, where the enemy, Lord, has been struggling to pull us down. We ask you, Lord, to fill us today with your Holy Spirit, with a powerful anointing right now. Lord, that we are filled to the full of the Holy Spirit, and we will just go out of here, Lord, shining, winning souls for the kingdom in these the last days. And we look forward to your coming back. We say, Lord, come. Come, Lord, quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen.